Good morning. This winter and spring, we're taking a deep dive into this New Testament book called Ephesians. And last week, if you were here, was our introduction to this wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul around the year 62 AD to a group of Christians. These were converted Jewish people, converted Gentile people living in the city of Ephesus and in the suburbs of Ephesus around that area, which is modern-day Turkey. Paul lived with them for about 3 years, and then he moved on to other places to continue preaching the gospel of Christ, planting churches, all those adventures that you read about in the book of Acts with him. About 8 years after he left Ephesus, he sits down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and writes this letter to these people from a Roman prison cell. This next passage is packed with everything good. In fact, in the original Greek language, it is one long, breathless sentence, like peeling an apple. In that strip, just like one windy strip. John Stott, who's a British pastor and theologian, in his commentary, he writes about these verses, "Paul's speech pours out of his mouth in a continuous cascade. He neither pauses for breath nor punctuates his words with full stops." So I've asked Caroline Irving to read the passage. As she's coming forward, let's stand together. So Caroline is reading, this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14.
"Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory."
Is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Caroline. Someone in our congregation a few weeks ago sent me this meme. And look, I get it. I totally get it. Like, if you're one of my introverted friends in the room, whenever we do the meet and greet, it's like getting a root canal. Like, it's like you know you need it, but you hate it. It's painful. For others in the room, the meet and greet time that we do each week is warm. It's welcoming. It's like walking into someone's living room. Over the Christmas break, my family and I were in Memphis visiting my wife's family. And Luke, my oldest son, and I, we peeled off on a Sunday morning, and we went and worshiped at a church, PCA church there in Memphis, that we actually were a part of way back in 2006 when we lived there, when this particular church was a church plant. And Matt Howell is the pastor there now. Matt Howell, I know you guys don't know him, but he was the RUF pastor here at App. So before Alec, before Rob, before Chris Horn, there was Matt Howell. So Matt's now the pastor of this church in Memphis. And so Luke and I went, just the two of us. We're visitors, right? So we're kind of sitting halfway back in the sanctuary, just trying to, you know, just be laying low, being anonymous, that kind of thing. And when the service begins, they do, like in the middle of it, like we do, they have a meet and greet time. And there was a couple, a very good-looking couple, by the way, sitting in front of us, and they stand up, and they turn around, and he shakes my hand, makes eye contact with me, and within a second, he sees somebody he knows behind me. And then he quickly just walks off from me and goes and talks to his buddy, which made me think of this very brief scene from Seinfeld when Seinfeld wins a foot race against his middle school rival, and after the race is over, he does this to Elaine. Okay. I wonder if many of us in the room think that that's how God treats us. That he, when he sees us, he is more interested in the person behind us. The person that's more accomplished, more whatever, more lovable. What does God think of us? How does God see us? Last week, we briefly talked about the identities that we construct around ourselves. So last week, I shared with y'all that as a younger man, I constructed the identity around my sarcasm, which was helpful in certain circumstances and not helpful in some. We talked about how we all do that, that we're all, everybody in this room, we're all building identities around ourselves. And those identities could be, around our careers, our education, how much money we have, what clothes we wear, whether we're straight, gay, trans, what our bodies look like, what our gains are at the gym, how cool we are, how bookish we are. Last week, I made some very controversial comments where I was making the argument that the art form of the motion picture is far more superior than the art form of written fiction. You recall that? And I was branded a heretic by many this past week. That's from one of my elders. My small group, all they said when I met with my small group this past Wednesday night, they just looked at me and they just said, "We just feel really sad for you." Here are the questions that I want us to kind of look at this morning in light of this passage. What does God think of us? How does he see us? How do we see ourselves? What's our core identity? And what does God's grace say about him? Okay? Like, we share with others what we're excited about. And that's what Paul does here in Ephesians 1. Like, he's got very good news. Like, again, in the Greek, it's just like he just vomits it out. There's no, in the English, in our Bibles, there's commas and sentences and periods. In the Greek, it's just boom. He just can't contain himself. It's like one cool expression after another. And he wants his readers from the get-go, chapter one, to like just, this is so important. This is who God is. This is who he says you are. So look again at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That God to say flows out of things that God out on us in Christ, like our union with Him. Have you ever heard someone just say, "I'm just so blessed"? And when people, that's like such a Southern thing to say, you know, "I'm just so blessed." And they do their hands like that, like that. But when they say that stuff, we're just like, they're talking about their stuff, like their car, their house, the cool things that they have, like their trinkets. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. In Paul's mind, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are far more superior and better than any earthly blessings that we may have. I mean, he is writing this from a prison cell in Rome. He knew that his eternal future was secure, which means that he knew that his present hardships were temporary. Like, future hope gives us present joy, even when our present circumstances are full of pain and sorrow. In this passage, there's three like big chunks that he talks about in terms of what these blessings are, these spiritual blessings. We're going to talk about two of them today. We'll talk about the third one next week. So the third, what we're going to talk about next week, I'll just give you a little teaser, is if you noticed as we were reading the passage, there's these phrases about being predestined. So we're a Presbyterian church. Our theology in terms of how we understand what God does in salvation is that he chose, he elected, he predestined us. And so that's what we're going to talk about next week. With that said, if you can be happily non-predestinarian and worship at this church, okay? But we'll kind of do a deep dive next week into that theology, into that doctrine. This morning, I want us to talk about the two bigger chunks that he's got in verses. Since we're talking about identity, I want us to root these promises, these blessings, as core aspects of our identity in Christ, okay? So the first one is that we are people who desperately need redemption. In the Bible, redemption means liberation from slavery upon the payment of a ransom. And this was a common practice in the first century Roman world where slaves could be redeemed, could be freed for a price. But the concept goes back way further. So in the Old Testament, God's people were enslaved by Egypt for over 400 years. And these folks cried out to God for help, and he heard them, and he sent them a very unlikely and reluctant redeemer, this guy named Moses. And through Moses, God redeemed his people. He liberated his people from captivity under Pharaoh and from God's judgment upon their own sin. And that's by the blood of the sacrificed lambs, the Passover lambs in that story. The writer of Hebrews, who was well-versed in like Old Testament sacrificial theology, writes this: "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so the author of Hebrews helps us to see how these Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed forward to the ultimate and necessary sacrifice, the true and better Lamb of God, Christ, the very Son of God. That's the backstory of what Paul says here in verse 7. So look at verse 7 again. "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Like, I hang out with you guys a lot. We share stories over coffees and meals. And there's a big theme that runs through all of us, and it's this. We all know that we're all broken. And there's brokenness around us and inside us, that things are not the way things are not the way they should be, that we have a propensity to mess things up. And the Bible has a word for this, concept for this. It's called sin. And there's so many ways that we can define sin. One of the ways that helps me is that sin is a worship disorder. In other words, that my heart and your heart will run after other things to worship, to love, to find our hope in, to find our identity in, that aren't God. And our sin turns us inward to ourselves. Like the ultimate narcissism. Like God and others are just not on my radar, it's just me. Have you ever done something really, 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 really bad? And afterwards, the shame and the guilt just starts pouring over. When that happens, you guys, we have three options. One, we can all go to Applebee's and eat really bad casual food. Here's what I mean by this. When we mess up and the shame and the guilt comes in, one way to respond to that is just to ignore God's grace, ignore God's invitation, and just pour ourselves deeper into the shame. Thus, chicken fingers and fries at Applebee's. So that's one way we can respond. Another way we can respond is just by doubling down, self-atoning, self-salvation, self-justification, like we try harder to get better, we become legalistic, moralistic, we're like, I'm never gonna do that again. And we get to work. We become religious. And the gospel is absent. It's all about to make that right. The third approach is the sweeter approach, and it's to take the shame, to take the guilt to a place, it's the only place where it can be taken, and it's the cross of Christ. Like this is why he came. This is why he lived. This is why he died. He took our place. We talk about this a lot, substitutionary atonement. Like, he took our place. He took on the shame. He took on the guilt. He took on the wrath. He was condemned. He was judged so that we could be set free. Some of us may struggle actually believing that we have access to that kind of forgiveness. Some of us in the room, we grew up in the church. I didn't, a lot of you guys did, but like, you're well versed in this stuff. Like, you know the Bible verses, you know the songs, you went to the VBSs and the camps and the retreats. You know it, but practically it's absent. You know you're a son, you know you're a daughter of God, but you live as if you're an orphan. And that is each and every one of us. We all struggle with that. Shame and guilt become our traveling companions, like they're two buddies on a road trip, just because they're familiar to us. What areas do you struggle to believe that God's grace is enough for you? In those places, Paul comes alongside us, and he says this, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavished. How could this not be the best news that we've ever heard or experienced? How many of us are carrying around the burden of our wrongdoings that we were never meant to bear? The gospel comes alongside and says, let me carry that. Jesus says, let me carry that. One commentator that I read this week writes this: we were all once enslaved like this, unable to break free, but Christians have been redeemed, liberated from the miserable captivity in which we once languished. We are now free to think outside the box of worldly culture with the ideas of God and Scripture. We are freed from the deceptive lies of Satan with the liberating truth of God. We are free to resist the temptations of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're free to become the people we were created to be, made in the image of Christ. And although we often wander back into the filthiness of our cells to sin like slaves, the door of the cell has been permanently opened by Jesus, who patiently keeps walking us out into the light again. Man, that last sentence is extremely helpful. You guys, our sin loses power over us when we allow Jesus to bring it into the light. Like, how many of us are secretly struggling with some sin pattern because we're afraid that it will expose us? The secret's out, y'all. We're all messed up, and we all need a redeemer, and in Christ, we get one. Listen to the language Paul uses here: according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Last week, Amy and I were sitting on the sofa watching TV, and she just randomly said this, just out of the blue. She says, I know that you really love me because every time we go to Chick-fil-A, you give me the last bite of your sandwich. Every time. It was a sweet moment. How much more does God lavish his love on us? He isn't frugal with his grace. He's extremely generous. He's extremely generous with his grace. Let me ask you guys a question. The 9 o'clock service completely did not know the answer to this question, so let's kind of see where you guys are. What is the most repeated verses, language in the Bible? Oh, I love when Bill DeChile is wrong. Now, I am saying, I'm asking, what is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the Bible itself? Yes. Okay, I'm just going to give it to you. Here it is. The 9 o'clock service, I gave them three swings. They struck out each time. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Let me ask you this. When you ask your friends, what do you think God is like? This is your Christian friends, non-Christian friends. Do you think that's what they say? It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible itself, this is what the Bible is saying repeatedly of what he is like, what his character is like. And there's all kinds of narratives out there that just aren't true about who he is. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. So since we're rooting all this in our identity, we are redeemed because he is our redeemer. It's who he is. Okay, so that's the first big chunk. Second big hook that I want to draw out here is that we are people who have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So look at verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so a seal in the Roman world was this mark of ownership and protection. So even though our two boys, Luke and Jack, don't live with us anymore, we do have a third child, and here she is. That's Phoebe. Phoebe is named after the character Phoebe in Friends and this woman in Romans chapter 16 that Paul mentions, the two Phoebes. When she was a puppy, she was microchipped. And she has this unique identifier. It's like her own little social security number that's implanted under her skin so that she cannot be lost. That's the idea of what Paul has here, with us being sealed with the third person of the Trinity, the promised Holy Spirit. We have been microchipped. We have been sealed by him, and we can never be lost. We're safe. He's got us. Again, rooting all this in our core identity in Christ, we are sealed because God is the sealer. We have a guaranteed inheritance waiting for us because God is the benefactor of the estate. All of this, you guys, God does for us out of his good pleasure, not according to our being good enough. That's what grace is. So I want to close our time together by sharing something with you that a friend and I collaborated on last year. If you were here with us in May of this past year, 2024, you've seen this, but it fits well here. And let me explain. One of the reasons that I use art forms in sermons is to point, because the art is pointing us to the truth and beauty of who God is. So if I show you a clip, tell you a story, show you a photo, piece of art, whatever, the art is not the thing, is pointing to the thing. Does that make sense? When Jesus was here in his incarnation, he told stories. He told parables. And they were very compelling. Some of them, like, made the listeners extremely mad because his parables were like wrecking balls into their lives, into their theology, what they thought God was like. I mean, just read Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, the two lost sons. The first few verses in Luke 15 gives us the context of that story because he says there were tax collectors and sinners standing around along with the Pharisees standing around, and then he tells the story. And when he gets to the end of the story, who's upset? The Pharisees, because they know he's got his nuts. You know, Jesus has got their number. So Jesus tells stories, parables. He knows that these stories will capture people's imaginations. And that's why we are drawn to story. So this particular piece tells the story of what Paul is so excited about here in Ephesians 1. That we are people who are in desperate need of redemption, that we have a God who redeems us in the person and work of Christ, that we are a people who have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who resides in our very hearts to apply the gospel to our hearts every day. So let's watch this. We'll talk about it on the other side.
People who have had a broad attention to the world, who are, I think, trying to live wisely and deeply, know that our decisions are made, and these deepest decisions about who to love, these things that define our lives, the things that we say at our funerals, are existential and emotional and embodied and relational. And so the sort of new nonsense new atheist moment, and I include some Christians in that, has ebbed, and what you're left with is the truer thing, that we as humans, actually, most of us, long for unconditional love. We long to be seen and we long to be known, and we long for a deep intimacy, and we long for our lives to mean something, and we long to be part of a story bigger than ourselves. And that's hard to find on your own.
You say you see no hope. You say you see no reason we should dream that the world would ever change. You're saying love is foolish to believe, 'cause there'll always be some crazy with an army or a knife to wake you from that daydream. Put the fear back in your life. Look, if someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate, would they not arrange the stage to look as if the hero came too late, as if he's almost in defeat? So it's looking like the evil side will win. So on the edge of every seat, from the moment that the whole thing begins, it has been love that mixed the mortar. It was love that stacked these stones. It was love that made the stage here and made it feel like we're alone in some scene set in shadow, like the night is here to stay. Well, there is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote this play. So that in this darkness, love can show the way. And where else but in this world today to show the way. So now your stage is set. You feel your own heart beating in your chest. So this life's not over yet. So we get up on our feet and do our best. We play against the fear. Play against the reasons not to try. We're playing for the tear that's burning in the happy angel's eye. For it's love that mixed the mortar. It was love that stacked these stones. It was love that made the stage here and made it feel like we're alone within some scene set in shadow, like the night is here to stay. Well, there is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote this play. So that in this darkness, love can show the way. Show the way.
Maybe it's just me, but I get a little weepy when I engage with those stories. Why? Because those stories, all of them, about people who need redeeming and people who are doing the redeeming, point us to the better story. Those stories are pointing us to what Paul is so excited about in Ephesians 1. So if you're wondering, who am I? Why am I here? Ephesians 1 tells us with clarity, we are sinful saints, redeemed by God the Son through his blood, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and dearly loved and lavished upon God the Father. How to respond to all that, guys? My encouragement to you is let God embrace you in Christ. He doesn't push us away like Seinfeld did to Elaine. He runs after us, he embraces us, and he does that at our worst. That's who he is. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we merely just scratched the surface of Ephesians chapter 1. So much here, we could spend a lot of time in these verses teasing out each verb, each noun. I pray for my heart. I pray for my friends who are here. I pray for people who really struggle to believe that God does indeed love them. I pray for people who are very in touch with their own brokenness. They're very aware of their sin and how messed up they are. But they also may think that they're beyond your reach, beyond your love and care. Lord, you, those are the kind of people that you love the most. You love all of us. But Lord, your heart is so tender towards people who just think, how could he ever love me? Lord, I pray for them that you would remind them again of the truth and the beauty of the lavish grace that you've poured out on us in the person and work of Christ. He is our only hope. He is the only place where we can take our shame and our guilt. He freely takes it upon himself so that we can be free from it and live as sons and daughters and not orphans this week. So Lord, may the Holy Spirit take your word and do what you do with it. Shape us, mold us, change us, soften us to be lovers of God, lovers of others. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.